All right. I can't fold T-shirts to save my life. That's why I got married. And she doesn't fold them the way I do, so it doesn't. Okay, we are continuing our series on questions. And this week's question is, what is truth? This is a big one. I struggled putting this one together because there's just so much we could cover. There's so many different directions we could go. And I put it together and I thought I had it all together. And then I woke up about 5 a.m. this morning and the Spirit said, you don't got it together. And I ripped it out of my notebook and started over. And now I think we got it right. But really tussled over this, not because there's just so much to cover. But imagine this, and some of you have heard this before, and if you had, I apologize, but only a little because, man, I've been here this long, you're going to hear some stories more than once, right? And you're like, oh, we know, don't trust us, Ara, we know. So imagine that one day you are walking out, and out here on the road somewhere is one of your friends. And they're standing right in the middle of the road, looking off to the side of the road, admiring the view or the woods or whatever. And they're just standing there, just peaceful and admiring. But you look down the road, and you can see in the distance, quite a ways away, a dump truck coming. And it's a ways away, can't even hear it yet, but you can see it, and it's moving right along. So you say to your friend, friend, you need to be moving along here because you're in the road and there's a dump truck coming. And your friend says, no, there's not. Yes, buddy, there is a dump truck coming. You need to move. I don't believe in the dump truck. It's getting closer. It is going to run you over. The dump truck is coming. Please stop trying to impose your belief system on me. At this point, you are worrying about your friend. Something has gone horribly wrong. Something is mentally happening with them. You say, buddy, I can see it. It is getting closer. It is speeding towards you. And he says, there is no dump truck. Quit trying to impose your beliefs on me. Well, you've got a problem at this point because unless something happens, now he has the right. He has the absolute right to believe whatever he wants to believe, including not believe in the dump truck. He is allowed to not believe in the dump truck. There is nothing that says you can't not believe in the dump truck. Now, at some point, we all know that his belief and reality are going to meet. And when his belief and reality meet, what's going to win is not his belief. What's going to win is the dump truck. Because the dump truck is not going, I hope he believes in me. And I won't be able to hit him unless he believes in me. No, the dump truck's just a dump truck, and it's just coming. And it doesn't care whether your friend believes in him or not. And yet we have this interesting sense of sometimes thinking that we can believe what we want to believe, and that'll make it true. And yet, whatever you believe, and you can believe whatever you want, but whatever you believe, at some point in your life, your belief is going to encounter the real. And when your belief encounters the real, if there is a difference between your belief and the real, you're going to have issues. And the bigger the difference between your belief and the real, the more violent the encounter. You ever have a load, armful of something, books or laundry or whatever, and you're going up or down stairs? Like you get to the top and you think you're at the top, but you think you've got one more step to go, and the stairs don't think you have one more step to go, and you about put your foot through the floor because you're like, oh! Or the more fun one is when you think you're at the top, and you actually have one more step to go, and so then you, woo, because you know you're not ready, because the stairs aren't going, oh wait. She thinks she's at the top. We'll move. The stairs don't care where you think you are on them. If you think you're at the top and you're not, the stairs aren't going to adjust for you. And so your belief and reality will collide, and you're probably going to get hurt. So as we talk about what is truth today, we're going to start with that idea that belief is going to at some point encounter reality. And when it does, what matters is, has the belief coincided, lined up with reality, with truth? Let's pray. Good morning, Father, Lord, as we come together now and around your word, we've had fun singing songs of praise and had fun with the kids and just had a good time together this morning, Lord, and just thank you for the fellowship together of just being with each other. Lord, as we open up your word now and as we kind of examine these things, I pray you'll speak to our hearts. You'll make us think, challenge our assumptions, help us to understand your world that you have created and who we are and who we are to you. And so, Lord, I just pray that you'll open up our hearts and minds to your voice this morning and that we'll hear from you. You'll speak to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. To start off, I'm going to jump through several verses rather quickly. You're welcome to follow along, but I'm going to go kind of quick, so if you don't want to, don't feel bad. We'll settle down after a few minutes, but I'm going to jump through quite a few verses because we just need to establish some things at the outset, and then we'll talk about them. So first, we're going to talk about truth, and we're going to go to Psalm 119, verse 160. Psalm 119, verse 160, which says, "The sum of your word," speaking to God, "the sum of your word is truth. Every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." So it says that God's word is truth, Psalm 119, 160. Then turn over to John 17, 17. And it says, Jesus speaking to God the Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." So both of these saying that God's word is true, as revealed in the Bible, that God's word is true. And that leads us to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." And then if we turn to the next page to chapter 3, verses 14 through 17, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." And the key verse there being verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired," or God-breathed, "and profitable for teaching, for reproof, and correction." So God's word is breathed by God. It is true. It is the word of God, and it is true. The sacred writings. It's cool that the band played, ancient words. The ancient words that have been given to us that are true. But now with that in mind, that God's word is true, John chapter 1, verse 14 tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now it's referring to Jesus as the Word. And the reason it refers to Jesus as the Word, and it's been talking about the Word of God, is that the word, the Word of God, the Logos of God, is God's expression. It's God expressing Himself, God explaining Himself. The Bible says that no one has seen God the Father at any time, but His Son, He has explained Him to us. Jesus is the explanation of God. Jesus is how we understand God. When we see Jesus, we see God. So Jesus is the Word of God. He is that which teaches us, tells us about God. And so the Word of God is Jesus, and the Word of God. So now how does that work? If the Word became flesh, and yet we said the Word of God, and it seemed that it was talking about the Bible. How do we resolve this? What, you know, are these both true? Are they two different things? So then we look at John chapter 5. Again, I told you we're going to go kind of quick on a few of these verses to just set this up. John chapter 5, verses 38 through 40. Jesus talking to the public, talking mostly to the Jews. And he says in John chapter 5, verse 38, "You do not have His," God the Father's, "word abiding living in you. For you do not believe him, Jesus, whom he, the Father, sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So here he says, listen, you have the Bible, but you're misunderstanding what the Bible is. See, they had the Bible, but they were reading it like a rule book. They were reading it as just a rule book that tells them the do's and don'ts, like the rules of a game. He says, so you read that and you follow the rules and you think that's going to get you to heaven. You think that you're going to get to heaven because you followed the rules. He says, you're misunderstanding what the word is, what the scriptures are. He says, they talk about me. And of course, he's here referring to the Old Testament. The New Testament hadn't been written yet. But he says, the scriptures are there to teach you about me. That's why they're the word of God, because they present the word of God, which is Jesus. Jesus is the word of God. Jesus is true. The scriptures are the word of God because they teach us about Jesus. And the whole Old Testament, Jesus said, is about him. And we see in here the problem already of that there's a difference between belief and truth. He says, you believe that following the rules, by going through and just searching the scriptures, that that'll get you into heaven, that that'll give you eternal life. But you don't accept me. And I'm the point. I'm the truth. And in John 14, 6 and 7, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. If you had known me, verse 7, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. He says, because I'm God. I am the truth. And so, what we have in the scripture is the account and the record and the teaching of who Jesus is. It tells us about Jesus. Jesus is the truth. All right, so we've established a little bit here. So we have the truth being the Word of God, Jesus, and an accurate account of him. But, well, do we believe that? A lot of people have old books. Well, that takes us to 2 Peter chapter 1. Verses 16 through 21. Peter talking here. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So here he says, now here, when we wrote this stuff up, as we're writing this stuff, he goes, we weren't just making it up. We didn't just sit down and go, okay, what's a good story? What would make a good religious book? He says, we were eyewitnesses. And it's plural, not I was an eyewitness. We were eyewitnesses. We all saw this. And not just eyewitnesses, we were also ear witnesses. We heard the things that were said. We have testimony account. We witnessed this. Now, the other thing you catch here is in verse 20 and 21. He says, listen, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, here we got to be careful. Because we read this and we immediately go, oh, so that means I can't just interpret it myself. Well, it does mean that it's just not up to your personal opinion, but that's not what this verse is saying. When it says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, it's not talking about the hearer, it's talking about the issuer, the writer, the guy who's declaring it. And we can tell that because in verse 21, he says no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. He says, listen, this is not just what people thought, this is what God told them. So when he says no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of somebody's opinion, it was given by God, not by man. That's why we have to, as we just read in Timothy, correctly divide the word of truth. I go to Bible college and study for 4 years and work or take classes in church or whatever to make sure that we accurately and carefully handle the writing, handle God's word properly to understand it. But as far as the eyewitnesses go, turn to Acts 26. Where you're going to see Paul talking to some Roman officials after he got arrested and he was on trial. And in Acts 26, 22 through 26, he's preaching to these Roman officials, including a Roman official named Festus. One of those names that kids don't, you know, you don't name kids Festus. Unless you're in the Adams family. If your last name is Adams, I don't mean you. Acts 26, 22. Paul speaking, "So, having obtained help from God, I stand to this day, testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light, both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." He proclaims the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Festus says, "Paul, you're nuts." And Paul says, "No, you're not from around here. But talk to the king, talk to the leader who you're visiting, Festus is visiting. I'm sure this has not escaped his notice. This has been in all the papers. Everyone knows," he says, "this was not done in a corner. We didn't concoct this thing and then come out and say, hey guys, guess what happened?" He said, in other words, this really happened and everyone saw it. This was big news. Over 500 witnesses to Jesus' resurrection. It was not done in a corner. And the Gospels, the letters were written while the survivors were still alive. And they were accepted by people who would have known if it was fake because they had been there. They had lived through it. It wasn't something that was cooked up later after everyone was dead and then say, oh, well, no, it was. And so all the way through here, they say, hey, we saw this. You saw this. This was known. This was understood because we had eyewitness accounts carefully recorded so that we know that they're true. Jesus and the written record are all the truth. And they're the truth even if you don't believe it. Now here's the thing. At this point, I could go another hour on establishing. I see the fear in your eyes. Oh no. Don't worry. 45 minutes tops. We could go for a long time and I could present much more evidence. Josh McDowell has a ton of stuff. Some other authors have a ton of stuff. There's archaeological evidence. There's historical evidence. There's all kinds of evidence. And we could spend a lot more time establishing the bona fides of the Bible and of the historicity of Jesus Christ. We could spend a lot of time establishing that. But that's not our point. Because so often we think of these issues as informational issues. And if you just have some more information, then you'd believe. But I'll tell you, after 25 to 30 years of ministry, what I know is that even if I can trot out tons and tons of good information, factual information, that is very convincing, that a lot of people are going to absorb that information and go, nah. I mean, the truth is as it was happening, as people watched it, as they were eyewitnesses, and they saw it with their own eyes, they still rejected it. Because having the information didn't change their relationship with the truth. And the reason why we find in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following. Romans chapter 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We'll stop there for a second. He says the problem isn't with information. In fact, he says God has already given enough information in his creation to believe in God. In fact, it's interesting that if you just take your basic person throughout the whole planet, they believe in God. You don't find atheistic cultures until man finally gets around to thinking he's really, really smart, and then he develops atheism. But even when you have atheists, even when you start trying to pretend there's no God, what you find is that man knows there's a God, and he's busy trying to pretend that there isn't. Watch any evolution video and listen carefully. I grew up watching evolution videos, and I've spent a lot of time studying evolution. And what you will find is that God's hidden all the way through there because they're busy trying to not talk about him. You hear things like, nature has designed the, what? Designed? Well, design, that's a thought process. Design requires planning. It requires a brain. It requires a mind. It requires the ability to think ahead and think strategically. Nature was my nature. Well, nature has designed. Nature has equipped. Nature has prepared. Nature has allowed. What are they talking about? They're talking about God. But we don't want to admit there's a God, so it's nature. It just happened. Or they even give the credit to the animal. This animal has developed the ability of, well, did they sit down and go, you know what, we need to change. Oh, no, it just happened. But it didn't just happen because it had to happen. It was a design. And see, there's God. Because when they look at all this, they go, you know, it shows such careful planning. It shows such intricacy, things that wouldn't happen naturally, but happen naturally. Stuff that doesn't combine. Because God has said, look, I'm here. And so what happens is man doesn't need more information. Man just doesn't want to believe it. And so it says man suppresses the truth. He says, no, I don't. And so the issue isn't information, the issue is a will. I don't want to do this. So even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations. In other words, they started thinking different. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. I've got a funny comedy thing I heard. Two guys talk about evolution, and they're two country bumpkins. And they're laughing at the stupidity of evolution. One of them says, gee, I hope there's not another big bang. We could turn into office furniture. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. In other words, some of that is referring to idols. It's referring to, you know, hey, they carved an idol and made it look like a bird or an animal or something and worship that. But again, in our enlightened culture here, we also think that nature is its own God. It created itself. It designed itself. It thought it all through and it planned it. It needed a lot of time to do it, but it created this very delicate, balanced ecosystem that just happened. But oh my word, don't just happen to it now. We got to now be really careful with it. Requires a lot of planning to take care of something that doesn't require any planning. Interesting. But they don't want to, and so they leave that alone. Therefore, verse 24, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In other words, instead of now serving the Creator, they said, no, it's all about the creation. Now it's all about us. It's all about we're the creation. We're the ultimate, whether it's man or nature or whatever. And that's what we're going to serve. We're going to serve Mother Earth. We're going to serve mankind. It's all about us. There is no God. He says, and so he gave them over to their passions, their desires, to do whatever they wanted to do whatever felt good for them. And that's where our world is going. That's where our country is going, where it's do what feels right for you. I resist truth not because I need more information. I resist truth because of me. What I feel, what I want, that's very powerful. What I feel and what I want is so powerful that it causes me to resist truth. They did a study a while back, not very long ago. In fact, those of you in the medical profession among us may have heard this. They studied people who had bypass surgery because their pipes had got all clogged up, so they had to have surgery to fix the pipes. And so when you're done, of course, now you need to change your diet because you clogged your pipes. So you get a heart smart diet or whatever, so your pipes don't re-clog because you got stents in there or valves or whatever, and now you got to take good care of it. And if you don't, you're going to die. And what they found was 90% of people, if they didn't change, were probably going to die. 90% of them didn't change. Faced with death, they're still having the cheeseburger because they want it. They didn't change their habits. They didn't change anything. 90%. I mean, if I pulled out a gun, put it to your head, and said, you need to change this about you right now or I'm going to shoot you, you'd probably really consider it. Right after you got over the, why is Ira holding a gun to my head? But knowing that you could die, now, it's tough. And I understand this because, well, this last year, I like to stay up late. And one uncomfortable thing that's happened is I've accumulated more birthdays than I was really planning on. And so staying up late doesn't work the way it used to. I wake up a lot more tired. Well, they have coffee, which helps you not be tired, or at least helps you pretend you're not tired, convincingly. Except I hate coffee. I can't stand the taste of it. But it's really good if you mix it with cocoa. I'm sorry if that offends you, but it's, trust me, it's great. So I'd make a cup of coffee and mix it with cocoa. I was up to 2 cups a day, sometimes 3. And then I capped off at 210 pounds. And I'm like, what happened? And my wife said, you know, that's a lot of empty calories you're consuming there. And I looked at my wife kind of like, because I didn't want her to say that. She was messing with my coffee cocoa. And I like my coffee cocoa, and I like to stay up late, and I like to do the things I want to do, and now she's saying I shouldn't be doing that. Why? Because I don't want to change, because what motivates me? Me. Me motivates me, and what I want is powerful. And so I'm like, well, that really doesn't make a big difference. I mean, I don't know where those extra 40 pounds came from, but it's not couldn't be the 3 cups of cocoa a day or the chocolate bar or those other comfort foods that I've been. No, that can't be it. And this is why we don't, especially us guys especially, but that's why you don't go to doctors, right? Because you go to the doctor, the doctor's going to tell you something that you don't want to hear anyway. And if you don't go, it's not true. Until it is. But this is what we do. We don't need more information. The problem is we don't want it to be true, so we suppress the truth. We put the truth away. I don't want that to be true. Turn to 2 Timothy 4. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4. Paul talking to Timothy. This is instructions to pastors. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. They will turn away from truth to teaching that matches their desires. They will listen to that which tells them what they want to hear, that matches what they feel like doing. If you turn over to 2 Peter chapter 2, talking about these false teachers that will do this, that they're looking for, 2 Peter 2:2-3, he says of these false teachers, many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. It says people will follow their sensuality. It doesn't just mean sexuality. Sensuality means just following the senses, following that which feels good, following that which is appealing. And so they will seek teachers that tell them what they want to feel, tell them to follow their feelings, their desires. What did it say? The men suppress the truth, and so God says, all right, well, just do whatever you feel like then, because it's going to lead to their destruction. And our culture today, and especially even in the church, we have been starting to redesign everything to say, well, you know what's true? What's true is, well, what do you feel like doing? What do you, you know, whether it's your sexuality or anything else, just whatever feels right, whatever feels good, whatever fulfills you, just do what you want, and that's okay. Because it's just all about you. Eat the cheeseburger. Don't worry about it. How can anyone tell you it's wrong? And someone says, how dare you? It's just like the dump truck. How dare you tell me that what I want to do, I'm not allowed to do? How dare you tell me that how I want to express myself or how I want to express my sexuality or experience anything, how dare you tell me that I can't? Because it's about me and I should be happy. And we struggle with this as American Christians, because it's all tied up in our founding documents, and we have thought that we were a Christian nation. We hold these truths, to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and that among these rights are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And what's interesting is those three things are not in the Scripture. It doesn't say you were given a right to life. It doesn't say you were given a right to freedom. And it doesn't say that you were given a right to pursue happiness. There's nothing in here that says that, but we say that is right, that is the truth. We hold that truth to be self-evident. And so now we're at a place where people say, well, I have the right to do this. We go, yeah, I guess you do. I guess that's true. No, it's not true. That's what happens when we suppress the truth. We go with what we feel. And it was warned that the time's going to come when that's the kind of preaching people are going to want. That's the kind of church they're going to want. They're going to want where, just tell me I'm okay. We're not okay. There's an interesting point, John 8. Because we want to hear what we want to hear. John chapter 8, if you're in the Young Married Men's Bible study, this will be familiar to you. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to try to tell you the story a little bit. But in John chapter 8, something interesting happens. Jesus has been speaking, and he gets a response. And in John chapter 8, verse 30, something cool happens. John chapter 8, verse 30, it says, as he, Jesus, spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Oh, good. And they lived happily ever after. That's what you want to see. They came to believe. You have a revival service, and they say, I believe. Oh, good, this is what we were shooting for. They came to believe. So verse 31, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him. So everything else we're going to cover now, Jesus is saying to people who have stated that they believe in him. This is important. He's not speaking to enemies, apparently. He's speaking, it says right here, saying to those Jews who had believed him. And he says, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. We like to quote that. We shouldn't be having a problem here, right? They believe. And he says, so keep abide with me, and you'll know the truth, and truth will make you free. Except we immediately run into a speed bump, because they respond, what do you mean, free? What do you mean the truth will set us free? We're Jews. We're already free. We're already good people. We don't have original sin like the Gentiles. We're good. What do you mean, free, Jesus? Excuse me? These are the ones that believe. Jesus said, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever, but the son does. You need to be set free by the son. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you're trying to kill me. They went, whoa, 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 whoa. Who said anything about trying to kill you? Are you nuts? I'm a little paranoid there, Jesus. But by the way, you're right. We are sons of Abraham. And so as we mentioned before, we're okay. Jesus said, well, if you're Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. Verse 39. He says, but verse 40, but you're trying to kill me. A man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't act like this. In fact, you're doing the deeds of your father, meaning Satan. They said to him, we're not born of fornication. We only have one father, God. He says, you know, if God was your father, you'd be getting this. You'd understand. You'd accept me. I didn't come on my own. He sent me. But verse 43, why do you not understand what I'm saying? You know what? It's because you can't hear my word, the truth. You're from the devil. He's a liar. Verse 45, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Why? They don't want to. They don't want to receive this. What do they don't want to receive? That they need him. The Jews then say, we were right, you've got a demon. These are the ones that believed in him. And if we skip ahead, verse 59, because the conversation continues to go off the rails. And in 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. In other words, why does he keep saying, and you want to kill me? And they're like, what are you talking about? He's like, just wait a minute. I know how the story ends. And you want to kill me. Why do they want to kill him? He says, if you would stay in me, you'd know the truth. They believe, but they have not accepted the truth. What's the truth? That they need Jesus. That they need a Messiah. They believe they're good. They have a belief that they're good, that they're all set. They are happy to say, oh, cool, you're the Messiah. You're the Messiah, and we're your people, and we're good people, and we're fine. And he goes, no, that's not, I'm here to help you. I'm here because you need me. Oh, now just a minute, sir. We're willing to accept you on our terms, but the minute you say that we need something from you, you're crazy. Because they have a belief that they're good. Verse 37, he says, you have both seen, 27. Oh, wrong verse. He says, the word has no place in your heart. The word has no place in your heart. Verse 37, yeah. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. You don't have a place for the truth because you've got your own thing. In fact, in Matthew 7, 22 and 23, Jesus says, you know, on the last day when everybody comes before me, many, many are going to say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't I do great things for you? Didn't I serve you? And they use pretty cool indications. They say two things. Didn't I in your name cast out demons? And didn't I in your name perform miracles? Now, if you guys performed a miracle right now, I'd be impressed. Because I've never performed a miracle in the strictest sense of the word. You know, like, kids, don't drink the grape juice because daddy accidentally prayed for it and it's wine and you're too young. You know, I've never done that. Got one hot dog roll and fed the whole family. If you did that, we'd go, wow, they are so spiritual. We'd be impressed if you pulled off a bona fide miracle. Cast out a demon. He says, these people say, Lord, Lord, we have in your name, we have proclaimed you, we have proclaimed you, and we've done big things in your name. And he says, and I will reply to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Not, I don't know you anymore. Not, well, you messed up and now you're not accepted. No, I never knew you. They believed they were in the right place. They believed they're doing it in the name of Jesus. He said, but I don't know you. So again, we see these Jews, they believed they were good. They believed they were right with God and they were wrong. Jesus said, many are going to believe that they're right with me and they'll be wrong. Their belief won't match up with the truth. And that's our problem. We have this, that it's hard to relate to the truth because Jesus calls us and we resist. We don't need more information. Like I said, I've had people say, oh, well, if you give me more information, well, if you want to read some apologetics, I can give that to you. I've never had someone go, okay, I'm finally convinced now. No, they just come up with new objections because they don't want to believe. The issue is the heart, and they suppress it. Because when Jesus calls us, he is the truth, and we surrender ourselves, and we have to stop pursuing us. And that's tough enough for me to stop pursuing me on even small levels, like what I eat. Because I know what feels good, and I know what tastes good, and I know what I want. And so I go and I eat poorly, even though I know better. And I can hear 18 speeches from 12 doctors, and it won't change what I want to have for lunch. And so I will suppress the truth. And when it comes to God and God says, you've got to give yourself up, I don't want to. You need to die to self and serve your wife. I don't want to. I'm tired. You need to give yourself up for your kids. I don't want to. They're leaning on my last nerve. You got to die for the person who is unappreciative. I don't want to. They're a jerk. God calls us to himself in the truth. And here's the ultimate truth, and this is what the Jews struggled with. The truth is that we don't need Jesus a little. One of the big problems, and we say it in our testimony times, we say, you know, I just came to realize that I wasn't good enough. I just wasn't good enough. And so I knew I needed Jesus because I wasn't good enough. And we say that a lot. In fact, we even tell people, you need to realize that on your own you're not good enough. That's not biblical. Because our problem isn't that we're not good enough. The problem is we're not good. It's not like you'd hit 80% and God had to fill in the last 20, or if you're really bad, 50% and God had to do the other half. Paul said, I know that nothing good lives in me. All my righteousness is about filthy rags. The Bible says there's none that is righteous. No, not one. All we, like sheep, have turned astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. None of us are good. We don't need Jesus a little. We need him a lot. We don't need him to help us over the finish line. We need him to get over the starting line. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me, stay in me, you'll bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do a lot less. What? Without me, you can do nothing. And that's tough on us. If you've raised children, you know how early our independence is programmed in. I got a just turned 5-year-old. Buttons. Ugh. It's bedtime. We're running late. We need to get this kid into bed. It's late. Kid needs to go to bed. Pajamas, button up the front. Say, let me get those for you. No, no, I can do it. Let me help you. No, no, I can do it. Ugh. Can I help you? No. I won't make you go through it. It's long. Just trust me. And you start offering. You work on the first one, and I'll do the rest. And they say, no, I got this. You're like, oh, just go to bed, kid. You know, you ready to staple gun. We're done. Good. Night, night. Why? Because he wants to do it himself, because he doesn't want to be reliant. He wants to stand on his own 2 feet. And I can sit there and get frustrated with him, but I'm no different. In fact, I'm probably worse. Because I go, well, I'm an adult. I don't need anybody to button my shirt. I'm going to be a lot of fun when I actually need care, you know, when I, you know, 4 years when I'm indigent, you know. But this is us. We don't need Jesus a little. We need him a lot, and we don't want to be dependent on him because we want to stand on our own. I've got this. I'm okay. I can do it myself. And that's why we don't want the truth. We don't want to be told no. We don't want to be told, and that's our culture saying don't. You know, it's why we're going to be in trouble if we want to preach the gospel, because the world's going to say, you're not allowed to say that we're wrong. Yeah, you are. That's the truth. Are you turning away from inconvenient truth? Are you suppressing the truth because you want to hold on to you? You have desires, wants, self that you say, no, this is me. And because you have you, are you resisting and suppressing the truth? Not willing to surrender to God and say, are you resisting and suppressing the truth so that you can hold on to you? Because the day is going to come when truth is going to intrude upon your reality. And if your system of belief does not correspond with that truth, that encounter is going to be violent and it's going to be unpleasant. You will not be prepared for it. The Bible says that the day is going to come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. It doesn't mean that everybody suddenly got saved. They will confess it unwillingly, perhaps begrudgingly, but they will confess and they will bow, but it won't be out of reverence. C.S. Lewis said, there is no point in saying that you will lay down when it is no longer possible to stand up. Choice will be removed, and your reality will have been, you will be confronted with reality, just like your friend that gets hit with the dump truck. Up until that moment, he was free to not believe in the dump truck, but when the dump truck hits him, he no longer has a choice. The dump truck is real. One day the truth is going to intrude upon your reality, and the question is, will you be ready? Will you be ready to face the truth? We need Jesus. We need him a lot. We can't do this on our own. Let's pray. If you are here, just while we have our just eyes closed so we can focus, if you're here and you need more about this, come talk to me. We've got some other people here who I'll point you to before we leave. Come talk to somebody that can help you if you want to know more. But it's real simple. We just go to Christ and we say, I can't do this. I'm not good. Forgive me because you died for me. That's what we've been singing about. It's what it means to be saved, is to just say, I can't do it. I need you to do it for me. That's what salvation is, Father. Oh, thank you for your patience with us as we resist you, as we suppress the truth, as we indulge ourselves in our desires. We're pretty selfish people, and we know what feels good. We know what we like. In our marriages, we're selfish. Sometimes we even want to get out of our marriages because it's not what we want. We pursue sexually things that just feel good. We pursue our own identities and our own desires. And we just want you to tell us we're okay, even if it's not true. Lord, you've told us that every single one of us is lost. Every single one of us is in desperate need of you. And that we cannot live by our desires and our longings as strong as they are. You said you call yourself the great physician who have come to tell us that we're sick, but we don't want to even come visit the doctor. Lord, I pray this morning that we would not continue to suppress the truth in our lives. We would be wise instead of just professing to be wise and being fools. That we would listen to your word, listen to you, and turn over our lives to you, the only true God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that we would confess you today, not someday when we're forced to. And we would step into reality today, the glorious future that starts now. We need you today, Lord. And you love us today. Thank you for your patience, your grace, your mercy, your forgiveness as we fight you. Lord, I pray that anyone here who hasn't surrendered would give up the fight and turn to you. Thank you, Father, for loving us, for dying for us, for paying our way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.